Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn our attention to the second commandment, we do well to remind ourselves that the commandments were given to a saved people. For obedience is called for not so that we may obtain salvation, but it is the response to salvation. So I've also again just read that preamble to always remind us God in His grace acts first, saves us, then He tells us how He wants us to live as His children. And that is possible only because not only have we been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, but also He is working in us by the Holy Spirit. So then we have a privilege, but also the obligation to work with this new reality, to express our thanks and praise to God, to be assured of our own faith, and also to win our neighbor for Christ. You will recall those 3 points from Lord's Day 32. In short, when we are busy with pursuing a life of good works, you could say it is for God, for ourselves, and for the sake of our neighbor. Now, with that fresh in our minds again, we approach the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself a graven image. As the Catechism explains this commandment, it brings out that in this commandment, God addresses us on how He wants to be worshipped. You will see that the third and the fourth commandment also touch on aspects of worship in terms of how to use God's name, how to use God's day. But the second commandment addresses us especially on what to do when we as God's people gather together to worship Him. Now, the fact that there is a commandment tells us that God does not figure, you know, I have saved my people. No doubt they're going to be so happy. I'll just let them figure it out for themselves to see how they're going to respond. It'll be okay because I'm sure their heart will be in it. No, the Lord spares us from ourselves. He does not leave it up to our own devices. We're not to do it in our way, but His way, for His sake, for our own sake, and for our neighbor's sake. And that we may be refreshed in our obedience so that we stay solidly grounded in God's word when it comes to worship, I proclaim to you this afternoon, God commands us to worship Him in His way. And for the sake of God and ourselves and our neighbor, we consider what's not His way, and secondly, what is His way. So God commands us to worship Him in His way. And let me begin by considering what's not His way. And then we should notice, of course, that the Lord is very emphatic about this. You can tell that by the sheer length of the commandment and the attached warning, as well as a promise. This does not mean that because it's longer than the first commandment, it is therefore more important than the first. Rather, we can say that the second commandment, and also we keep in mind that the third and the fourth also touch on aspects of worship, that they are like the gateway to the first commandment. You know, when we speak about a gateway, sometimes you hear people talk about drug abuse, and they say certain drugs are a gateway into worse drug abuse. You start with some marijuana. It's all legal now, of course, and they say, oh, that's not kind of harmless, but really, you begin to get into the drug world, and that becomes the gateway to more serious drug abuse. Well, when it comes to sinning against the Lord God, it tends to begin, you could say, with the second, the third, and the fourth commandment, which would then eventually culminate in the worst sin of all, and that is abandoning God altogether, just turning your back on God and not serving Him at all. May take 3 or 4 generations to come to that point, but that happens. You kind of begin with the second, third, fourth. It's not that big a deal, is it? Oh, yes, it is a big deal. Give it enough time. And therefore, to keep the first, we need to also pay careful attention to the second and the third and the fourth. Now, of course, our focus for this afternoon is the second, but now already I highlight that connection. Those other commandments, they are like the gateway commandments. If we don't stop there, it's going to get worse down the road. Now, what does the Lord forbid? Well, the answer is obvious. He forbids the making of images. Now, he's not speaking here about making images of idols. That was already covered in the first commandment. Should not serve other gods, certainly not idols of other gods. That's kind of synonymous, you could say. But he's speaking here about making images to worship him. For as Moses reminded the people of Israel when they were encamped on the plains of Moab, we read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 4, it's impossible to make an image of God. Because, he says, remember, no one has ever seen God. When we were all together, he says there to the people, when we were all together at Mount Sinai, then you heard a voice, but you saw no form. Now, when we note the explicit mention of anything in heaven above, in the earth below, or in the water under the earth, the Lord also, you could say, anticipates how people might find loopholes. And he makes it very clear here, I don't want to be represented by anything that is found in creation. After all, how is that even possible? If you would take even one aspect of creation, one creature, and then you think, I'm going to use this because I want to honor God, I want to capture something of His majesty, then we can say, well, how is that possible? How can you represent the majesty of God, who is a beyond creation, who is the creator? How can you do that with even one little part of creation? It will do injustice to thanking Him, to praising Him. So the Lord God makes it very clear, when it comes to making images, no thanks. That does not please me. If you do that, I will not be happy. Now we need to think ourselves back to the time a little bit more, to when God gave this command, to see how much of a shock this would have been to the people of Israel standing there at Mount Sinai. Because this was completely different. All the nations round about them, they had images of their God. They'd come from Egypt. They worshipped the sun. They made golden discs of the sun. They served other gods, and they made images of those gods. They would go to the land of Canaan, and they would find all kind of Baal figures, little statues of men. They would find all kind of other creatures. Another very popular image for a god was a bull calf. People would go to these images. They would bow down before them. They would bring gifts. They would bring incense before them. They would carry them around in a parade like this was the most important thing in the world. And the people found it very difficult to worship without an image. This was also evident in the golden calf incident. You know, when Moses was gone for quite a while, 40 days, then Aaron made a golden calf. Why that? It was very popular, also back in Egypt, sign of strength. Later on, Jeroboam did the same thing, made golden calves, and he said, Israel, this really is the Lord, the one who set you free from Egypt. But you see, the human heart loves to see something. You know, we are that way ourselves. Give most people an option. Do you want to watch the movie? Do you want to read the book? Most say, I'll watch the movie. The visual is much easier, much more appealing. You want something visual, you want something, but they use the term tactile, be able to handle it. And some children, of course, they learn better in a tactile method, other children in a different way. And you could say, well, couldn't God accommodate for those differences? No! No, the Lord said to His people, I don't want that. The people, they make their images, the people, they handle their images, they carry it around and all that kind of stuff. I don't want any of that in the worship of my name. Now, keeping in mind then the rejection of the visual in the worship of His name, we must ask ourselves where today we might kind of end up making images. Now, we have to recognize that in our day, in our setting, they might not be made out of metal or stone or whatever the other material you can think of. But you know, an image can also come from your imagination. Because even when you make something concrete, it begins in the imagination and you simply put form to it. And you can, in your imagination, never actually making something concrete, you can still make an image by which you actually limit God, which is just as restrictive as when people in the olden days would make a bull calf or a dove or who knows what they would come up with. We can think here of just, for example, picking only one of God's attributes and focusing on that and basically conveniently forgetting about the rest. You hear it sometimes that people say, oh, when I think of God, hey, when I think of God, that's how they put it, I like to think of him as love. And you know, when you think of God that way, then, oh, that has all kinds of consequences. So God is love, and he tolerates everything. But others say, no, when I think of God, I like to think of him as just. And of course, when you do that, well, God is very rigorous, and he is going to harshly condemn anyone who does not quite agree with him. There is no compassion. You see, so there is that focusing on one attribute at the expense of the others, forgetting that God has revealed many things about himself. Think of how it is expressed in Article 1 of the Belgian Confession, where we confess, we believe in one God who is a simple, so not a complex, contradictory, but a simple and spiritual being. He is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. You see, a very rounded view of God as you pull together all these different scriptural images, and not even images, but descriptions. Not an image, it's a description of God. There's also a danger of using objects, claiming that, okay, we're not representing God, but these are worship aids, we could call them. People might say, they help me focus on God. And you know, throughout the history of the church, that has led to the adoration of relics. Oh, this is a piece of the cross that Jesus hung on. Or this is a shred from the garment that he wore when he was condemned. Or some other thing. Oh, this is a part of the crown that he had on. Or other so-called holy objects. Or people began to attach significance to crosses as if there was magic in a cross. They would bow before a cross with a figure of an image of Jesus Christ on it, kiss the cross, and all those kind of things. Or they began to worship the bread and the wine. Now, at times you even hear now that people say, well, I find it very helpful for my devotions that, you know, I made a little table in the corner of my room, and there I put a cross of Jesus, and I put a little candle. And when I pray, I look at that, and that really helps me focus on worshiping God. Well, brothers and sisters, the Lord never asked for that. That is simply adopting yoga practices, focusing on a candle somewhere and meditating, Eastern meditation. We need to remember then that God said, no images to represent me, no images to worship me. For the Lord God, as we read in Deuteronomy 4, said, I spoke to my people. And he still speaks to his people. He has given us the scriptures and images, physical or mental. They are always going to limit God. They're always going to reflect what we think of God, how we are reshaping him into our image, what we would like him to be. And that dishonors God, for God is a jealous God. He will not share his honor with another, not with any one element of creation, for nothing. A mere creature, something in our imagination, will never do justice to him. We can see here how that affects God's honor and our thanks and praise to him. But God is also protecting us in our salvation, as he warns us, stay away from images. because they skew our understanding. And as our understanding of God becomes skewed by our own little popular perception of God, that is going to create distance from the true God. And as we read in Scripture, when people made images of God, it never ended good. Never. It's evident, golden calf incidents. We think of Gideon, who made an ephod. That would have been the priestly garment. And the people began to worship that ephod. It never ends up well. Because after a while, you no longer have a clue of who the God of Scripture really is. Because he has become molded into what you like to see in your own little imagination. Now we can also see the danger here for our neighbor. Now let's begin always with the closest neighbor. You know, as parents, you should be thinking about your children, as grandparents, about your grandchildren, your own family. But the Lord underlines this by speaking of how he will punish the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation. You see, this brings out that sin against the second commandment is what we can call a degenerative disease. For each generation is going to get worse, is going to drift away further and get spiritually weaker. Apostasy, falling away from the Lord, does not happen overnight. It can happen over generations. Now, that never becomes an excuse for the children. We think of what also the Lord spoke through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, both prophets at the time of the exile. You know, they sat there with the reality that half of Israel was in exile and half still in Jerusalem. And they said, oh, poor us, poor us. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth have set on edge. It's all our parents' fault. You know, always blame the previous generation. Nice excuse. The Lord said, don't talk that way. If you think there's a problem in the life of your parents, then you repent. Ezekiel 18 shows that very beautifully. If the parents go wrong, but the children repent, the Lord is not going to condemn them for the sins of the fathers. But the reality is that when the ship of the family begins to turn in the wrong direction when it comes to worship, the longer that turn goes, and you know, ships don't turn on a dime, the harder it becomes to turn it around. And so course correction must be made as soon as possible, because the full consequences of that sin may not become apparent to the third or fourth generation down the road. It should make us realize that sometimes we think, how is it that a country like Canada, you know, half a century ago, it still seemed like there were so many Christian principles and the name of the Lord was still being honored. How come that today it is so far gone and Christianity becomes a minority religion almost and a religion that is disadvantaged? How has that happened? Well, look back three or four generations, because that big ship started to turn around and that ship kept on turning around, and that's where you end up. It's a warning example to us, brothers and sisters, if we want to think about our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, that we need to think. Are we going in the path and the direction the Lord has set when it comes to worship? Because if not, lots of examples where that ends up. Think even of the people of Israel in the Old Testament time. They ended up in exile because they turned away from the way that the Lord wanted to be worshipped. But now, while we have been reminded of what is not God's way, that does not yet tell us what is his way. That's our second point. Now, we have to admit that the second commandment itself does not tell us what is God's way and how he wants to be worshipped. By the nature of it, the commandment, they put it in the negative. But that does not mean that there is no direction in the other parts of Scripture. You know, the commandment kind of almost becomes a chapter heading, and I would think, okay, he doesn't want that, but what does he want? And then we start thinking about other instruction in Scripture. And we know that in the Old Testament time, for example, the Lord gave many positive instructions of how he wanted to be worshipped. We think of the detailed instructions to Moses. This is how you are to build a tabernacle. And this is how you are to do all these sacrifices. These are all the feasts that I want you to keep. But now, as we think about that, we might say, well, that's nice for the Old Testament time, but that does not help us too much directly, because we know that the Old Testament foreshadows sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ has come. So the temple and the sacrifices and the feast days, they have found their fulfillment. When the temple curtain tore, then the Lord also made it clear, the age of the shadows has passed. That means, for example, if we understand that, that we recognize, okay, now that might have been helpful for the people of Israel, but we cannot just transfer what was given as instruction back then to today. We can't say, oh, you know, in the temple, they use so many different musical instruments. So that means we should do that as well. You see, brothers and sisters, you get to hear that argument a lot. That's actually careless hermeneutics. That is careless handling of the scripture and interpreting it in the right way, because it has no eye for the unfolding of the plan of salvation and the history of Revelation. So, Old Testament worship, yes, you can study that in the temple. That's important because it will tell you something about how the Lord Jesus Christ has come to be our Savior and the salvation that He brings for us, but it is not that helpful in telling us concretely today how we are to worship. So, keep in mind, the temple worship is not our pattern for worship, except in the fact that it teaches us, well, it better be focused on Jesus Christ. That's what it is about. But the concrete things are not that helpful. Now, to find out what is God's way, if we can't use the temple and the sacrifices as an example, you know, it's interesting. People say, oh, we should use the instruments. But no one says, hey, we should sacrifice. They all know you can't do that. Okay, think that through. But then we have to look at other worship that we learn from the Old Testament beside the temple. Well, we learn, for example, from Leviticus 23, when the Lord prescribed a whole series of feast days. He began with the Sabbath day, and then He indicated that on the Sabbath day, the people in all their local places were to come together for a sacred assembly. Not everybody went to the temple every Sabbath day. It was just too far. Three times a year, at least the men had to go to Jerusalem. But the rest of the weeks, there would be these weekly assemblies. Now, we know that. The Lord required that. But we don't really know how the people in Old Testament times worked with that. We know that in order to make this possible, the Lord ensured that the Levites were scattered throughout the land. They didn't have one tribe, but they had their Levitical cities, and they could live wherever really they wanted to, but they had to then also lead the people in worship. So we don't know really how they did that, if they did it. Many things, they were not very faithful. Even, for example, the Lord prescribed the Passover, but in the Old Testament times, there were only about five times in that whole period of time that they actually kept the Passover, so they weren't so faithful in keeping God's commands. What we do know, and that's where we can also then take our cue from, is how it was when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. And then we do know, and we're told this repeatedly, that the Lord Jesus, on the Sabbath day, made it His custom to faithfully attend the synagogue. So there we see that application of the local assembly, gathered together in whatever place you are. The word synagogue, that's not a Hebrew word, it is a Greek word. It means coming together, assembly. And in due time, it was the word used to also describe the building in which the people would come together. So they would go to the synagogue. The Jews still use that word, much in the way that we use the word church. We know the principle. The word church refers to the people who are gathering together. But we also use that for the building where we gather together. So we go to church, the church building. But that's how we use words like that, just like synagogue. But we also know, and again, we take our cue from what we gather through reading the Gospels, that in a synagogue, when the people came together, there would be the reading of God's word. There would be an explanation. We have that example where the Lord Jesus Christ also took a turn to read and he made an explanation. He read Isaiah chapter 61. We know for him it did not turn out so well because he said, today these words are fulfilled in your hearing. But we get incidentally an indication of what they did on the Sabbath, how they gathered, how they were busy with God's word in the synagogue. So the worship aside from the temple. And we know, as we think also through the book of Acts, that the New Testament church kind of continued in this pattern of worship, because it was scriptural application of the second commandment. Acts 2, for example, we get that picture of the New Testament congregation in its first weeks after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Then Acts 2 kind of concludes us by telling us how the new believers, they gather together around the disciples to be taught. So the word was central for the breaking of the bread. Makes us think of Lord's Supper, maybe also fellowship meals and prayers. You see, the synagogue pattern was just kind of taken over by the New Testament church because that's the way God's people gather locally. Now, we could also gather, that's why we also read the little piece from Colossians chapter 3, and we have something similar in Ephesians 5, that when the people came together, they would sing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Sometimes, of course, we hear those terms and we think of our way of dividing the songs that we sing, but you find actually those three terms can even be used to refer just to the book of Psalms. But the point here is they sang. They sang praise to God. They sang to encourage each other. And we do that too. Not all psalms are directed to God. Sometimes we sing to each other to lift up burdened hearts. You know, sometimes we use what we have now called these asterisk songs, just to highlight that. We sing to each other and encourage each other. We get some further indication, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and 14, about worship there in Corinth. It was a bit wild and woolly. So Paul had to say, oh, calm down. Women, pray with your head covered. Don't pretend that you're men. And when it comes to worship at the Lord's Supper, it's not going right. You better correct that. So Lord's Supper was taking place. And chapter 14, when it's prophesying and interpreting, don't all speak at the same time. Make sure someone is there to interpret, you know, the principle. Well, make sure that things are done decently and in order. Now, again, same basic elements, focusing on God's word. Paul also stresses, for example, in 1 Timothy 2, or he writes about the fact that prayers are being offered. And he talks about how people are being taught in the gatherings of the believers. But we notice, of course, in this that what we have just mentioned from various New Testament passages, you could say that's more descriptive rather than prescriptive. There's no one passage where the Apostle Paul says, now when you worship, you do it exactly this way. In a way, we might think that would have been handy, you know, then we wouldn't have to argue about those kind of things. But that's not the way the Spirit has worked. No, the Spirit just gives us glimpses of how the New Testament church continued in the pattern of the Old Testament church. Just like it did with including children in the church. That was normal. This was normal how you worshiped. They followed in the pattern of the synagogue. And we do know, of course, that the first generation of Jewish believers would still attend the temple. Paul did that too. There was no effort to transfer this to a Gentile setting. It's also in keeping with our Lord's words to the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4, that the day would come when they would no longer have to argue, do we now worship the Lord in Jerusalem, like the Jews said, or do we worship the Lord at Mount Gerizim, like the Samaritans said? Because the Lord said, those who worship God would do so in spirit and truth. So the whole question of, is there one central location, would just fall away. But when he said, in spirit and truth, when you read through John, when he speaks about the truth, he is the truth. He is the truth and the way and the life. So the Lord Jesus Christ was pointing to the time that would come when worship would drop away from one central place, but it would be a worship that was focused on him and what he had done, in a way like the Old Testament temple and the sacrifices were pointing to Jesus Christ. He was the truth foreshadowed in them. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the new element in worship. But the format basically remained the same. The content changed, not the format. The content matured because Christ had come. Now, the description of worship in the early church therefore tells us that the synagogue pattern was continued. If you really want to be in sync, you could say, with the early church, think of how did they do it in the synagogue. It was really seen as a proper application of the second commandment. No need to depart from that. It's interesting. You can actually see that to this day. If you, for example, go online and want to say, what does a synagogue service look like? You would see actually that many elements are very similar to Christian worship to this day. You know, we can even see it in our benches. You know, you look at some of those benches on the side, maybe you've noticed that there is still that faint outline of a Star of David. That's because for many years, Jewish worshipers sat on these particular benches. Now, though it took some creative layout by our forefathers, when they bought these benches, they could just put them into this building and they could continue to be used in the same way. It's really too bad, you know, that when the benches came here, went to a New Testament church building, the Jewish worshipers didn't come with them to also learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you can now just for a moment picture this, you know, that suppose that these benches had ears and these benches could speak to us for a moment, then they could tell us. You know, we've always been doing the same thing. People have come, sat on us. They have come to sit and worship God. But the big difference is, for nearly the last 60 years, we've heard something far better. Yes, before we heard about God, and we heard about the coming of a Messiah. But you know, for the last 60 years, we've heard about the Messiah. He has come. And also we were used that people read the scriptures, nothing new, although you read better scriptures because you have the New Testament. They used to sing songs, but now we understand those songs better because they sing about the Lord Jesus Christ. We're used to supplications, to prayers being offered. But what's new is we hear about the Savior. Then we were waiting for him, but now we're glad we know he has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's basically the same. The message is different. The message has matured. But the pattern remains the same also of being spoken to, the audio. And we know the believers are speaking back. God speaks to his people. The believers speak back in song and prayer. The benches can tell us. Worship is mouth-to-mouth recitation. God speaks, people speak. When we spoke of Israel's worship, it was pointed out how different that was from the nations. No images. It's continued in New Testament times. Pagan worship would still continue to use images, elaborate rituals, and you know by comparison, and that's true today, whether it was in the first generation of New Testament Christians, church, just like the synagogue, to the outsider would look downright boring because it was so countercultural. It just disrupted people's understanding and what they were used to. All the show, all the fancy stuff. You go to church, you got to sit down. You have to listen. You sing. You see, there was no effort in the synagogue, no effort in the early New Testament church to say, well, how do we kind of make it fit with the culture of the time so that people will come in and not feel so out of place? No. They said, God sets the pattern for us, how we are to worship. Never mind how the world does it. The Lord doesn't want that. He doesn't want all that visual stuff. Now, the history of the church shows how it was so hard to maintain this simplicity with the focus on hearing and speaking God and speaking back to him. You know, over time, the ministers, they became known as priests, back to Old Testament language, back to the language of the pagan nations who had their priests. They started to wear fancy robes, different colors for different seasons. The audio was pushed aside. The word became less important, and the focus became on the visual. They pushed the pulpit to the side, and they put there the table, and then the priest would come there, and there would be the bells and the smells and the whistles, and then there would be the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the altar. And priests would go around, and monks would go around with a chest full of relics, and they say, look what we got in the chest. Oh, there is a piece of Joseph's pants, and there is a piece of the cross, and there is a hair of Mary. Oh, we have to worship that. And that's how they tried to draw people to worship God. They even began to worship the bread and the wine. That happened. History shows that. And then the Reformation came and said, that's not what the Lord wants. And so they went back to that simplicity of the early church. They understood that at bottom, worship was mouth-to-mouth recitation. But as time has progressed, we see that pressure, time and again, towards the visual in worship. It may not be the case of making images of God, although you must wonder at times, you know, when churches think that they have to come up with a vision and mission statement, whether that's not molding God into an image of their own making. This is how we see God. Oh, how we see God? Well, but God does not need to be seen how we see him, but how he has revealed himself. Because when you make those kind of statements, you're always in danger of saying, this is our vision of God, rather than letting the scriptures build that understanding. Although perhaps the bigger trend in worship is to worship God through the visual, where what is called a worship service almost becomes more like a choreographed show. I remember going to a presentation one time where a person was showing how to use PowerPoint in a worship service. And yeah, we have to work on the show. He even used that term to describe what they were planning for every Sunday. A show with the inspirational speaker at center stage, prancing around on the stage and captivating the audience with his witty and clever sayings, supporting cast to entertain the crowd with music. All properly, of course, illumined by spotlights moving from the preacher to the choir and to the band and all that kind of stuff. It's a show to impress the people, draw them in. That's the way the world does it, isn't it? Church has to follow. But there's the pressure. Make it more exciting. Or then we hear also this argument. But I have talents. Why can't I use them in church? But always remember that how we worship the Lord is not determined by the talents we think that we have. No, we always have to ask, did God command this? Or is this something that I really want to do? Because when God's people gather for worship, always keep in mind, that's not a talent show. God is at center stage. And all those who play a role in worship must try as much as possible to be in the background, that the attention falls on God. For you see, brothers and sisters, it is this simple way that the triune God will be the focus of our worship. And then he will be praised and be thanked by his children and not have to share his glory with anyone else. Because something is very wrong if people leave a worship service where they have had kind of a show and they say, wow, what a PowerPoint! Rather than saying, what was actually the preacher's point? Lost in the PowerPoint. You know, when it comes to talents, we can have our talent shows other times and share those talents and enjoy that and give thanks to God for that. But worship is focusing on God, praising him and thanking him. It's needed also for our own faith. Because remember, it's a gateway. If we go wrong here, the end result is over time, the ship turns around. And yes, we were so happy to do what we wanted to do, but the Lord says, I didn't want that. So we drift away from the Lord. Stay focused on him. It's important for our children and others watching us. They need to see us be able to put everything aside and say, it's not about me. It's about the Lord. I want to learn better to know Him. I want to thank Him. They have to see their parents, their grandparents, eagerly thanking God, uniting their hearts and voices with sincerity to praise the God that they love, whom they know loves them. It's in this simplicity of worship that you get to the heart of the spiritual relationship that we have with our God. And so, brothers and sisters, when it comes to worship, let us seek to do it God's way. Let's resist that urge to the visual. Yes, it's attractive, but it is ultimately distractive. For we gather to hear Him speak to us, and we may speak back to Him. And that serves God by thanking and praising Him, that serves our own salvation, and that also is the way to win our neighbor. Amen.